Having left Peter in Joppa last week, our account opens this morning in scene one, with a Roman soldier stationed in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is about 30 miles up the coast, north of Joppa. And we're given quite a lot of detail about this man. He's a centurion. He's part of the Italian cohort. He's a devout man, fearing God with all his household. He's not a proselyte. He's not following the Jewish way of life, and nor has he been circumcised. He's a generous man. He gives alms to presumably the weaker members of society. And he's a praying man. He's not praying to Jupiter, Mars, or any of the emperor gods. He's praying to the God of Israel. So why are we given so much detail? Well, on one hand, there's almost a contradiction in his own character. But there is also, on a deeper level, something going on that will challenge both the apostles and the early church for quite a number of years to come. Let's start with the first point. As I see it, there is a contradiction in his character. He's a junior officer in the Italian cohort. So he's equivalent to an NCO. And these were the loyal troops that could be relied on not to be beguiled by the local culture. We know from various records, including those from Hadrian's Wall, that different nationalities were transferred around the empire. But he is an Italian. He can be trusted by his superiors. Yet, without being told any detail, this man has rejected the gods he grew up with and has come under Jewish teaching that has affected him powerfully. He fears God. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. To the Jews, he was in the category of God-fearers. Not a Jew, not a proselyte, but a Gentile who is sympathetic to the God of Israel. Unlike the centurion in the Gospels, we get no comment on him by the local Jews. But Luke wants us to realize and to understand the depth of this man's belief. It is not yet faith, but it is belief, and it's belief in action. And that brings us to the challenge that this man presents. Cornelius is a Gentile, and he's a representative of the occupying power. But he is given a vision, and not any vision. In this vision, he saw an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. He saw it clearly. In verse 30, you'll see that he says, Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. This is a man who understands the need for a relationship with God and who responds, What is it, Lord? And God, speaking through an angel, communicates directly with this man and makes it clear that he knows every detail of his life. He is a good man, as we have seen, but it is not enough. He needs Jesus. He needs to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. God could have preached to him there and then through his angel. But he has ordained that the gospel will be preached by those that he has anointed and appointed. And on this occasion, that's Peter. Cornelius is instructed to send for him and is given the requisite details to find him. And that presents another problem. Cornelius the Gentile is asking Peter the Jew to come to him. Two worlds are about to collide. Doubtless Cornelius understood the difficulty of Jewish-Gentile relationships, but even he probably hadn't realized just how difficult this would be. The Jews were so proud of their heritage that they despised every other nationality, and especially in this context, their Roman overlords. But Cornelius obeys the instructions, and he sends two servants and a devout soldier. And in that, we already see that there is some form of support structure in place. In verse 9, we come to scene 2. And in this scene, the messengers are on their way to Joppa, where Peter is on the roof about to pray, and he's hungry. Usually hunger and thirst are the very distractions that take us away from listening to God and to his word. But on this occasion, God uses Peter's hunger to speak to him about something far more profound. Peter is told to ignore the kosher restrictions and to kill and eat. And naturally, he's completely confused. A strict Jew being told to do something which conflicts with the very elements of his upbringing. And to ensure he gets the point, the sheet is lowered 3 times. Makes me wonder whether Peter was particularly hard to convince. Because this is not the first time that Peter has been challenged 3 times. When he's restored by the Lord after his denial, again, 3 times Jesus challenges him. Simon, son of John, do you love me? But here, returning to the text, cutting through the vision of the sheet containing all these animals being lowered is the direct word of God. What God has made clean, do not call common. What is Peter to do? What is required of him? Will he set out from Joppa as directed? Or will he, like Jonah, use Joppa to get away from the Lord's instruction? Well, he doesn't have long to ponder, and nor do we, because Cornelius' servants are already at the door. And it shouldn't have been too difficult to find the house. Tanner's houses were usually put together and placed near the sea because they smelt so bad. And again, Peter receives a direct word from the Spirit of God, who confirms the link between these visitors and the vision of the sheet. And just notice the linkage in these verses. Cornelius is told to send his servants to find Peter, while Peter is told to receive these men. It's interesting to see that at no time is Peter told they're Gentiles. He is simply told, for I have sent them. There is no doubt, though, that Peter has got the message. Having received their message, he invites them into the house. He doesn't speak to them in the street. He doesn't suggest they stay at a handy pub or inn. He brings them into the house. The very opposite of what any Orthodox Jew would do. But as we note God dealing with these two men, we should expect to see something similar in his dealings with us. If we think we should do something that affects others, then we should expect to find confirmation in them as well. It would appear to me that this is a very basic way of God working. If we don't receive that confirmation from others, then we should be very reticent about going ahead with our own thinking. Our account here makes it very clear that Cornelius receives an instruction from the Lord, and Peter has this confirmed in both his vision and the word from the Holy Spirit. There is to be no misunderstanding. There is to be no confusion. And so we come to scene three. Scene three returns to Caesarea. Peter has traveled there, escorted not only by Cornelius's men, but by fellow Christians from Joppa. And far from being a throwaway comment, I think that is very significant. Everything that would flow out of this meeting between Peter and Cornelius was fully attested and witnessed by those other believers. Peter, having previously invited Gentiles into the house where he was staying, now takes the next step. He enters the house of a Gentile. A Gentile, again, as we're reminded, is part of the occupying forces. And verse 28 makes it very clear that Peter realized what a big step this was. He was violating Jewish traditions, not Old Testament laws. On the contrary, throughout the Old Testament, there was a careful balance between Israel maintaining a distinctive from the surrounding nations, but also holding the light of God to them. Nothing has changed. In the New Testament, we are told that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that balance is difficult. Many have fallen either to complete rejection of the world or such a close identification with it that there is no distinction whatever. Both personally and collectively as a church, we must be aware of these dangers and take action accordingly. Peter places himself squarely alongside this man and his family. He will not accept worship. Only God alone is due that. John Stott comments, Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god, or to treat Cornelius as a dog. Instead, he simply inquires how these amazing circumstances have come to pass. This must be the true evangelist's dream, a room full of people with one desire. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I cannot recollect any similar occasion in the New Testament. It is very special and almost unique. But there was real preparation in Peter's message. Peter was prepared by the Holy Spirit, and all in Cornelius's house were prepared to hear the word. If that is true for them, it is also true for us. It is right that those of us speaking should put in adequate preparation in prayer, examination of the text and its application. But it is equally true that as we come to listen to God's word being preached, that we also need our hearts to be prepared to receive that word. Too often, We arrive at church with our minds buzzing from the events of the week. Tensions within the family or work colleagues, or just simply letting our minds wander. We all do it, but it's not good enough. We're in the presence of the living Creator God, and we are hearing His word proclaimed. Peter's opening words in verses 34 and 36 seem quite unremarkable to us. But to a first century Jew, they would have been anathema. They considered God to be very partial to the Jews and opposed to the Gentiles, just as Isabel was saying earlier. And Peter immediately stands that prevailing thought on its head. And that is only the prelude to his preaching. Because having made his hearers realize that this is an inclusive preaching, Peter immediately leads them to understand that this gospel is rooted and founded in Jesus Christ. That it is he that preached the good news, the gospel of peace throughout all Judea. That he is Lord of all. Cornelius was obviously aware of the God of the Jews. Peter obviously considers him to be aware of the events that have taken place in Israel. But he still needs to know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the very fullness of God. He is the Lord of Jew and Gentile alike. Luke is probably giving us an abbreviated record of Peter's preaching. But it is clear that he's making almost exactly the same points as in his earlier preachings to the people of Jerusalem. He doesn't refer to the Old Testament as he does with them, but his points are nearly identical. Just note what it says there. He points out that Jesus was baptized in identification with all humanity. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus went around doing good, healing and delivering those oppressed by the devil. Jesus did these things in the power of God because God was with him. Jesus did these things in the presence of eyewitnesses. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was raised from the dead, his resurrection witnessed by those chosen by God. Jesus commanded his followers to preach the message of who he is. Jesus is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the one foretold by the prophets. And it is through belief in Jesus that we receive forgiveness in his name. That is the summary of Peter's teaching then. It was the summary of his teaching in Jerusalem. It's essentially the same gospel to both Jew and Gentile alike. He doesn't have one sermon for one group and a different one for another. Everyone, regardless of background, needs to be saved by coming to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon makes a rather sharp comment on this preaching. He says the apostle was not long into his address before he came to the doctrine of the judgment of all men by Jesus Christ. He says he was commanded to preach, and therefore he did preach it. And this is the reality. There is coming judgment. We can ignore it. We can carry on as though this life is all that matters. Or we can even rail against it. But that won't change the situation. God has set a day when everyone, living or dead, will be judged by Jesus Christ. That judgment will be based on whether we have accepted his son Jesus, as our Savior, the one who has taken the punishment for our sins upon himself. If we have ignored God's means of salvation, then that judgment will go against us, and there is no appeal. We're told, shall not the judge of all the world do right? Because being a Christian is not following rules, it's not ticking the boxes of baptism certificates, being prepared for confirmation, important though these things may be, it is accepting and knowing that you have been brought into a relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself makes this so clear. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you hear those words? He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is the essence of Peter's preaching, and it is the essence of every true preaching since the time of Cornelius. But Peter never gets to finish his sermon, because while he's still speaking, the power of the Holy Spirit falls on those who are listening. It's not Cornelius, his family, or his friends making a response. It is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it directly parallels his coming at Pentecost. And this is important. The Gentiles are now to receive exactly the same Holy Spirit in the same manner and with exactly the same blessing as the apostles and first followers of Jesus. There is no distinction. And notice what it says. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. They were Jews, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So why were they so amazed? Because not only were the Gentiles tolerated, not only could they experience God's love, but they had seen God's Holy Spirit poured out on them as well. And Peter makes that very point. Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he seems just as amazed as anyone else at the power of God working through this preaching. Now there are some who will teach that this should be the normal response when anyone or everyone repents and turns to Christ. I'm not saying it cannot happen, but I do consider this to be a very particular event. And as you read through this book, there are very few occasions when the Holy Spirit is expressed so obviously. But here, baptism is the logical result. They are to be fully identified with the people of God. There is now no separation between Jew and Gentile. They are all one in Christ Jesus. And Peter commands that this should be done. This baptism comes with apostolic authority and is presumably carried out by those that traveled with him. And the conversion of Cornelius, his family and his friends, begins the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, we're told, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When Jesus heals the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, he declares, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And in John 10, Jesus continues, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that is the Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So this chapter that we have read is significant in the continuing acts of Jesus through his early church. This is the point of transition from being a narrow sect of Judaism to becoming a gospel-orientated mission to the whole world. John Stott again summarizes this event by saying, the principal subject of this chapter is not so much the conversion of Cornelius as the conversion of Peter. We too often need that same teaching. The good news is for everybody, without exception. We all have a bias towards thinking that it's for people like us. We need to learn Peter's lesson. It's for everyone. And perhaps we too will be amazed by the outcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the words that we've read this morning. And we thank you for this outpouring of your gospel, that it is not restricted to any place, time, nation. It is for everyone. And the Father, that you will accept all who come in repentance to you. So, Father, we just pray now that we might indeed appreciate that for ourselves, and that we might be able to speak it to those who have not yet realized it. Father, we pray that there will be many who might yet come into your kingdom. We know that your word runs, and that there are many coming from the Far East, from Africa, South America. And yet, Father, we see so much resistance in the Western world. Father, we just pray and we might understand more that your gospel is for everyone. And we just thank you for your grace. And we give you that thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.